Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning, and welcome to today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Again, this is a special edition. I want to try to finish up Romans 14. So instead of doing the broadcast tomorrow or later today, I guess I should say, as I indicated during my normally scheduled broadcast, I just want to wrap it up today. I kind of like to try to keep my Sundays free for family. And so I just want to make sure that I'm keeping pace for all of those out there who are listening to the broadcast and who are following along. So I want to conclude Romans chapter 14 today, if at all possible, and then we can move on to into, of course, 15 and 16. All right, during this edition of Art Studies Live, as I said, I'm going to be attempting to conclude Romans 14. And I always, you know, put that attempting out there because I never know how a broadcast is going to go. If someone decides they want to call in, especially when I do a later broadcast, I tend to get people who call in and want to go off in other directions. And again, it's my belief as longtime listeners know and have heard me often say it is a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate biblical question to go unanswered. So to that end, I will attempt to answer every legitimate question that is, you know, offered to me during this broadcast, even if it's off topic. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion this morning with your questions or your comments, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot, which is open and available to any who decide that they either want to sit there or if they want to offer questions or commentary via that particular method. It is open and available to you. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Art Studies Live, then if you have a question or comment, feel free to contact me one of three ways. You can either meet me out on the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Or you can call me directly at ARC, 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Lastly, if you want to shoot me an email, please feel free, ryoung@arcstudies.org. That's ryoung@arcstudies.org. As always, I encourage you that as you listen to the broadcast, to please have pens and paper available. The show can be fast-moving sometime. Again, the vehicle for this study is the discipline of biblical theology, which is the methodology of studying the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But the GPS for this trip is systematic theology, which is my preferential discipline, which is the studying of a doctrine across Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, it's not even bound by Scripture. I can even go into church history as a secondary source to show the development of counter doctrines, if you will, heretical responses to what Scripture, in fact, taught, what the apostles taught. So I encourage you, because of that, to have pencil and paper ready. All right, just real quick, I do want to respond. If you look on my show page, there is a lady who she calls herself Georgia Bell. Georgia Bell. And, you know, I saw her page about a week or so ago, and it's a Bible with looks like a little automatic, maybe a little 25 automatic. I can't really tell how big the Bible is, but it's a little automatic laying on it. And I just thought that was odd. Anyway, she visited the site earlier and left this message, and I just left it out there. She says, have you ever heard of the phrase, bitter Americans clinging to their guns and Bibles, I believe, are usurping POTUS? And I've noticed a lot of them on the radical religious right, and I don't say Christian right, because there's nothing Christian about a lot of what they do. And I'm not talking about because they stand for something. I'm talking about it, what they're standing for, it has nothing to do with the Word of God. But I notice a lot of them are using POTUS lately. And when you look it up, what it supposedly stands for, or what it has has historically stood for, it's President of the United States. All right. And I notice a lot of them have been using that with reference to Barack Obama, as opposed to just saying the president. And that's because there's been a secondary meaning added to that of late. And I'm not sure whether or not she's doing this for that reason, but I just find it interesting that they're doing it. And their secondary meaning is Prince. What is it? It's Prince of the Underworld Servant. Prince of the Underworld Servant. And I just think that it's just sickening the way the religious right, they call themselves the Christian right. There's nothing Christian about it. And I challenge any of them to take a stand on the Word of God. We can go toe-to-toe, and I will show you that the positions that you are taking are heretical. They have nothing, absolutely nothing, to do with the Word of God. In fact, I talked a little bit about this last week with Chapter 13, how these individuals have conflated moralism with Christianity, and there's a difference. Christianity is not moralism. That's why they can align themselves, you know, and it's not just on the left. I mean, on the right, it's on the left. They've done it, too, for moral reasons. They've made alliances with organizations and groups that have nothing to do with God. And, in fact, they've yoked in their minds at least, and in the public arena, they've yoked the cause of Christ, you know, with, you know, things that you can't yoke it with. Let me read you something from Scripture in the book of, there's two passages real quick, and then I'll come back and speak more on that. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He says, and I'm going to start from verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? With Belial being a false god. And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk amongst them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Now, what I want you to notice here is he doesn't say come from among them and be separated. You see, because there's no way that you could be separated and still be here on the planet. Jesus Christ in John 17 prayed the same thing concerning his disciples when he says he prayed that the Father would just keep them from the evil of the world, right? And not to take them out of the world, but just to keep them from the evil in the world. And of course, that's in John chapter 17. Let me give you a verse. John chapter 17. Anyway, while I look that up, let me just continue with the commentary and I'll give you the reference. But the bottom line is that, you know, because they've conflated moralism with Christianity, you know, anything goes. You can align, you know, what you call the Christian cause. It's really moralism. That's why you always hear things like, we're fighting for the family. That's why you hear that. Because, you see, you can't find justification in the Christian scriptures for the stands that they take. Anyway, John 17, Christ prayed, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but those whom have given me. And actually, that's not the one that I was talking about. Let's see. Anyway, so let me see. All right. Okay, it's verse 15. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. Being separate and being separated is two entirely different things. You know, if you have 15 people in a room and 14 of them are men and one is a woman, she is separate in that she is different than the other, even though they're all in the same room. Now, she's not separated unless you take her out of that room. Right? So there's a difference. We as Christians have a separate function, not to be separated what God wants. We have light and life that we carry on behalf of God in a spiritually dead and darkened world. That's our job, to be in the world. But we don't accomplish what it is that we're doing by aligning ourselves with these organizations. And that's what that very passage is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me read you one other passage real quick. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, addressing this same subject matter, says this. He says, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. We don't yoke together to try to accomplish something. Christians shouldn't be aligning with the likes of Louis Farrakhan and all the other things on the religious left to accomplish their goal. You expose them. What he teaches is heresy. Now, I'm not angry at him. As a matter of fact, he would say that what we believe is heresy. Well, guess what? In the marketplace of ideas, that's where we engage. But we don't suspend what we stand for the sake of a third conflated issue. And on the religious right, we don't align ourselves with Mormons in order to try to accomplish what we have convinced ourselves is God's will, and it has nothing to do with God. And that's what they've done on the religious right. You know, they've aligned themselves with militias and the Christian Identity Movement, which is a staunchly racist group. Rand Paul even accepts money and won't even give the money back. He boldly says, yeah, I'll keep it. You know, and that's his business. But Christians then shouldn't be running around like he's serving God. And that's unfortunately what they're doing. And that's what this lady apparently appears to have drunk the Kool-Aid from, you know. On the religious right, you know, it's a shame that America has replaced the church as God's chosen vessel on the earth. America has replaced God's chosen vessel. Now, I'm going to read her letter, and I want you to hear this first, and then I'm going to read the rest of her comment, which you can read on my show page as well. America has replaced the church as God's chosen vessel. Patriotism has replaced faith as access to God's will. If you can't be a good Christian unless you're a patriot, That's how these individuals are. I remember I was at one event, and it was a sporting event, and the national anthem played, and everybody stood, and the guy, you know, some guys behind me, a guy and his wife behind me, and my wife were in the front, and of course he, you know, they had their hands on their heart, and my wife and I, we stood there, you know, we stood and respected it. And they, you find the same thing with Barack Obama. Well, you know what? This individual had the nerve to make a comment that people don't respect it and don't cover their heart. Well, let me tell you something. I spent 6 years in the Marine Corps. This guy's never set foot on a military base. But I let it slide because he said it to his wife. And he made a big deal out of it. I would have checked him extremely hard. You know, it's just that these people get this imagery of patriotism where they're looking at other people. You're not wearing a button, a flag on your lapel. And these are the religious right. So, again, America's replaced the church as God's chosen vessel, or the two have been conflated, where they see America as the body of Christ. That's why they get upset about things when individuals don't respect what they believe is Christian causes, which I just, again, is more moralism that they made up. It's like fake oppression, like just praying at the poll stuff. Patriotism has replaced faith, again, as access to God's will. The founding fathers have replaced the apostles and prophets as the recorders of God's will. At the very least, they stand equal to them. You hear more preached about the founding fathers, or as much at least as you hear preached about Jesus Christ. The Constitution has replaced the Bible as the articles of God's will, or at the very least, the two have been conflated. Moralism has replaced the Great Commission as the mission of God's people. We are sent out to evangelize people out of this world. That includes America. But moralism is what stands there now. And they wrap it up in cutesy little sayings like traditional family values, and they come up with all these causes like prayer in school. As I've often said, while prayer was in school, it wasn't good for everybody in America. While prayer was in school, my people couldn't even urinate in the same toilet as others. While prayer was in school, they were lynching my people. While prayer was in school, they were throwing bricks at my people for trying to get an equal education in the same schools. I can make the case that since prayer has been out of school, it's been better for my people. Now, the reality is that one thing has nothing to do with the other. It's a false, you know, oppressive, you know, event that they create to be angry to go after, you know, and that's the thing that really bothers me about the religious right is they're driven by hatred and lies. They will make up anything. I was listening to the American Family Radio, Wildman's, whatever it is, I guess the guy's name is Wildman that found it. There was a Christian program, and they were talking about this lady who's running for the Senate in Delaware, who I guess said something about witches and she knew about witches and Satanism, and I knew right off that she was lying because witches and Satanism are entirely different. They're entirely different. See, we watch horror movies or we listen to folks who know nothing about the other side and what it is that they do, and we equate all of them together. Satanism is entirely different than witchcraft. Witchcraft is more into Mother Nature and that type of thing, not like the witch in The Wizard of Oz. That's all imagery. They're more into roots and nature and not harming animals and things like that. They're closer to that whole idea of pantheism or panentheism, God is in all type thing. Now, both are heresy, don't get me wrong. They're both heresy, but that would be like, you know, if someone stood up and said, yeah, you know, I used to be, was to hang out with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they prayed toward Mecca, you know, three times a day. Well, that's the equivalent, because Muslims pray toward Mecca. So if I conflate the two, that what that tells me is that either A, I wasn't hanging with witnesses, or B, I'm lying. So when she conflated to, I knew she was lying. All right, but and that's fine. That's the political realm. But then this Christian show was upset because Karl Rove had the nerve to check her on that. Karl Rove, he's the paragon of Republican virtue, religious right virtue. But because he checked her, and listen to what they said. Well, Karl shouldn't be doing that in public. He shouldn't be saying that in public because the other side will use that. Now, this is what's crazy. If it's true, then why can't it be spoken? Why must it be hidden? You're worried about someone exposing someone who lied. And these were quote-unquote Christians. So again, I say America's replaced the church on the religious right as God's chosen vessel on the earth, or at the very least conflated the two. They've conflated the two. Patriotism has replaced, at worst, at best, has been conflated with faith as the access to God's will. Founding fathers have replaced or been conflated at best with the apostles and prophets as the recorders of God's will. The Constitution has replaced or been conflated with, at best, the Bible as the article of God's will, and moralism has replaced, not conflated, because moralism has nothing to do with the Great Commission. It's replaced the Great Commission as the mission of God's people. Now, let me read to you the rest of this lady's letter, and it'll make my point, and then we'll finish up with the Romans 14. All right, she says, have you ever heard the phrase, bitter Americans clinging to their guns and Bibles? I believe, are you usurping POTUS, President of the United States, at best? Even used the phrase once. Anyway, after waking up to our government's corruption and global deceptions, I'd say that's just about right. And just like in my picture, don't forget to add the Constitution in there. I believe I'll cling to that too. God bless. So it's guns, the Bible, and the Constitution. And she's, all that's fine in her mind. Well, Jesus Christ was absolutely clear, and I know these individuals absolutely just don't understand it, but Jesus made it clear that he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. It's as simple as that. The kingdom of God is not this world. Jesus said in John 18, verse 33 through 36, when Pilate entered the praetorium and called to Jesus and said, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him and said, are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. His kingdom is not from here, and therefore we are not here to fight here. We are here, as the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, 12 through 16, therefore from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky, talking about Abraham, and the multitude innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore I exhort you, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made to all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that they may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and following. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, just like Hebrews spoke of the Old Testament saints, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or governors, or as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And listen to what he says. He says, honor the king, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, or the ones that you agree with, but also to the harsh ones, the ones that are mean-spirited. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable for God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed to him who judges righteously. That's the example that's set for you and I. We are called upon to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. That's what we're called to do. We're not here on a mission of condemnation of the world. That's not what we're here for. In John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We are sent here at this time on a mission of reconciliation. The Apostle Paul talked about this in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, I believe it is, the Apostle Paul had this to say. He said, let's go back a little bit, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. That's that same John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gives only begotten Son. He has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus, and has given us this ministry of reconciliation. The same ministry that Christ came has now been passed on to you and I. He goes on to say in verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Meaning, while what I just read to you in Peter was taking place, the example he left us, not reviling, not trying to battle Caesar, not trying to battle the government. He was on a ministry of reconciliation. And it says, God was reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And what I want to emphasize for you here is that when he says not imputing their trespasses to them, he's talking about the same thing that Christ said while he was there. The last thing he said to the guy, you know, is forgive him, Father, for he knows not what he does. He didn't come here to try to hold them accountable for everything that they did to him. He came to die. And he's committed unto you and I to take up our cross. And like he said, he has committed unto us that same word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors. Ambassadors are citizens of another country, another kingdom. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. That's what we're here for. As pilgrims, sojourners, I could go on and on and on. But what they've done is they've conflated the two. And, in fact, I did go on and on and on about that last week. I do want to read one last thing. This whole idea of individuals trying to get the church to get involved and trying to, you know, run the government and all the rest of that, it goes all the way back, you know, to the Antinicene time. In fact, if you look at an individual named Celsus, and you can look this up for yourself online, Celsus, I'm going to read a comment from Celsus, and then, of course, the response from Origen, the church father Origen. All right, he says, in the next place, Celsus, and this is from the Antinicene Fathers, Volume 4, pages 667 and 668, concerning war. In the next place, Celsus urges us to help the king with all our might and to labor with him in the maintenance of justice and to fight for him, and if he requires it, to fight under him and to lead an army with him. That's what Celsus wants. This is Origen's response. To this, our answer is that we do, when occasion requires, give help to kings, and that, so to say, a divine help, putting on the whole armor of God. And this we do in obedience to the injunction of the apostle. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority. All right, so that's his response. In other words, we're not going to go fight wars. That's not what we're called to do. But we'll pray for the king. That's the help we can offer. He went on to say, none fight better for the king than we do. We do not indeed fight under him, although he require it, but we fight on his behalf, forming a special army, an army of piety by offering our prayers to God. All right? In the Antinicene Fathers, Volume 4, pages 668, on page 668, concerning public office. All right, Celsus also urges us, and I'm quoting, to take office in the government of the country if that is required for the maintenance of laws and the support of religion. Does that sound familiar to what's going on in America? Celsus. Now, Celsus was an anti-Christian heretic who kept throwing these things out at Christians. Look it up for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Celsus urges us to take office in the government of the country if that is required for the maintenance of laws and the support of religion. Origen's response was, but we recognize in each state the existence of another national organization founded by the word of God, and we exhort those who are mighty in the word and of blameless life to rule over churches. Those who are ambitious of ruling, we reject. Those who are ambitious of ruling, talking about in the government, we reject. But we constrain those who, through excess of modesty, are not easily induced to take a public charge in the church of God. And those who rule over us well are under the constraining influence of the great king, who we believe to be the Son of God, God the Word. And of those who govern in the church and are called the rulers of the divine nation, that is, the church rule well, they rule in accordance with the divine commands and never permit themselves to be led astray by worldly policy. Unbelievable. There's nothing new under the sun. Let me read that last sentence again. They rule in accordance with the divine commands and never permit themselves to be led astray by worldly policy. And it is not for the purpose of escaping public duties that Christians decline public offices, because all Christians declined at this time. They saw themselves as pilgrims passing through. They weren't trying to run the government. It's only when the Roman pontiff declared himself to be Pontifex Maximus, or with the rise of the first four popes, because there were four, and the four regions, they were church fathers, that's all it meant. And then he saw political power after the Pope of Constantinople, after Constantine moved the capital of the Roman Empire to Constantinople, which is now Istanbul, Turkey. After he moved it there, he still left Rome with all that military might and all of the money and the influence. And so the Pope there declared himself Pontifex Maximus. Actually, he was called that as an insult, but he openly declared it, you know, and assumed it at that particular time, and decided that, you know what, I'm in charge. So it was only then, and that's when they moved into heresy. That's when they crossed the line of divide, the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God over into the kingdom of the cults. But it was common that Christians were not trying to seek the public offices, or the highest public offices, at least. You know, I mean, locally, yeah. I mean, you know, somebody, because it dealt with the things in your community. But they weren't trying to seek. The goal in the community was just to make sure that there was distribution that was fair in the community as much as they could. But to try to guide the nation, that was not their calling. It was common that they did not. Again, I'll read it to you. It's not for the purpose of escaping public duties that Christians decline public offices. And then he went on to say, but that they may reserve themselves for a diviner and more necessary service in the church of God, which is for the salvation of men. And that's, again, Origen wrote that concerning Celsius's charge that Christians should join the army and fight wars for the government, and Christians should take over public office. And he said both of those really chiding Christians. And that was Origen's response. You can find them in the Anti-Nicene Fathers, Volume 4, pages 667 and 668, under the heading War and Public Office, respectfully. You can also just go out on the web and look at it. All right, let me read a passage of Scripture, then we're going to go to a brief musical interlude, and we're going to pick up with Romans chapter 4. All right? What I'd like to read to you is the book of Ephesians chapter 6, which is actually appropriate to the very things that we are talking about. All right? Let's see. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Back in a moment.
Friend, God has given you a supernatural armor that can withstand the very gates of hell. But Satan, your adversary, his prime motivation is to find a crack in your armor that he can bring destruction to your life. Friend, these are nothing more than tricks of the enemy. Sickness, poverty, death, all these things come against you to distract you and bring you off the course that God has chosen to your life. But friend, you can be victorious in every circumstance. You can stand upon God's word, and you can persevere in the evil day. Now stand upon your feet.
Amen. Amen. All I got to do is stand. All right, let's get back into Romans chapter 14 and go ahead and wrap it up if we can. All right, Romans 14, we started out today. We talked about the beginning half. I'll just read straight through and pick up where we left off. Verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not the disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received them. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. But let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And he who observes the day, he observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. But he who, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. All right, let me stop. Well, no, let me read one more verse and then we'll stop. For none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. All right, what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here in this chapter, as I illustrated in the previous broadcast where we started this chapter, what he's talking about here is that there are going to be things that we as Christians will disagree on, right? It's not a matter of, as you've heard, I'm sure, I know I've heard often enough, that 10 people can read the Bible and come up with 10 different things. Well, I've often said that if that's the case, the reality is that either 9 people are wrong or all 10 are wrong, because the Bible says one thing. The issue is that some Christians are not as spiritually mature as other Christians are. And that's what I talked about a bit at the previous broadcast. Some are not. That is a reality that we deal with. And because of that reality, there are going to be Christians who are going to hold positions based upon legalism. All right? Because when the... Let me see how to put this. The more spiritually mature an individual becomes, the less legalistic he becomes. All right? The more spiritually mature a believer becomes, the less legalistic he becomes. In fact, before people come to Christ, they are extremely legalistic. That's why Christians often say that the world judges us more harshly than the Word of God does. And that's true to a large degree. You know, if a Christian does anything, you know, those who are not Christians will say, I thought he was a Christian. You know, they come up with all these different judgments. Why? Because man has this natural tendency to create laws for himself. I mean, we do it naturally. I remember when I was a kid, when my brother and I would clean our room. Every time we clean our room, we'd post new laws on the door of the exercises we do all, you know, each evening, you know, and it would always fall short. But that was just a natural part of trying to correct something in our lives, is that we had to find a legalistic thing, and then we'd look at each other, you know, each night and judge each other because you didn't do your sit-ups, or you didn't do, you know, I mean, it's just something that we do naturally. You know, that's why we have the need to become Masons or to join car clubs or motorcycle clubs or whatever. You know, that's why the Moose Lodge or whatever. You know, we need to be a part of something that has rules. That's also why cults flourish, because cults thrive on legalism. Either that or the absolute lack of restraint, the exact opposite, but primarily legalism. And people join them because they feel like this group, you know, is they don't allow certain things, you know, and because they don't allow these things, they must be holy, you know. And so anyway, so it's not a matter of there being multiple interpretations of the Word of God, because the Word can only be interpreted one way. It says what it says. Now, I'd be the first to admit that one can draw multiple applications from a particular passage of Scripture, but it only says one thing. As a matter of fact, as an example, a passage I read to you at the introduction to this broadcast, the 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when I read the passage, 6 verse 17, where it said, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." I know many of you, the first thing you thought about was, that's talking about marriage. Marrying a non-believer. Well, because that's the way it's been applied over the years. That's the application of it. But the interpretation, and I don't disagree with that application. I don't. All right? I absolutely don't. But my point is that we have to interpret Scripture before we begin to draw applications. Otherwise, you know, we can't be sure that we're drawing the proper application. And not only that, if we fail to properly interpret Scripture, the application becomes the interpretation. And that's why all these people, they may have heard a sermon where someone spun it one way and another spun it one another way and another spun it another way, and then they sit there and they look at it and they say, well, okay, well, you know what? 10 people can get 10 meanings. No, they can't. It says one thing. And that's why it's always important from a hermeneutical standpoint to exegete Scripture before you begin to draw your applications from it. All right, and so this passage pays respect to that very idea and certain words that it uses. Remember, it starts off by saying, "Receive one who is weak in the faith." It is emphasizing that they are weak in the faith. But not to doubtful disputations, is what it says in the King James Version, the Greek word being dialogismos. We get our word logic from that, and the word, the preposition dia, or dia, meaning through. And so he's talking about, we don't just receive them just to skewer their beliefs, where they stand. They're as far as they can go from a theological perspective, and they're still learning. All are supposed to come and learn as newborn babes. Peter said in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, and I talked about this in the last broadcast, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And I emphasize thereby, because too often individuals are growing other ways. What do I mean? When someone joins a church, the first thing they want you to do is, as much as they want to put you in a new member class, they want you to learn the bylaws of the church. You know, they want to immediately try to get you in a choir. They want to immediately try to put you to work. Let's get you to be a usher. Yeah, let's put you on the usher board. You know, let's put you on whatever. You know, and they always want to give you something to do. That would be like a newborn babe being born and at the hospital, and immediately they're like trying to put the baby to work. No, that baby has to grow. That baby doesn't know how to feed itself. And if left alone, the baby will just continually mess itself because he does not have the ability to clean himself. Well, the same is true in the church. And so they have to be presented the sincere or the pure milk of the word that they may grow. And I talked earlier about 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning from verse 1 all the way to verse 10, of that growth process that's spoken of there, where the apostle identified, you know, the series of steps that individuals must grow in order to be successful as a Christian in their Christian walk, and how those who fail to do that are blind and can't see afar off. In other words, they just never grow. They stay at the point of birth. In fact, they begin to doubt the birth. Or as the way Peter put it, he says, if these things are in you and are growing, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten he was purged from his old sins. And, of course, that's 2 Peter chapter 1. I read verses 8 and 9. All right, but I encourage you to read the entire thing. There has to be growth. I also commented on how in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer wrote of those who failed to grow. And he said, by this time, you ought to be teachers. The goal is for every student of Scripture to become a teacher of Scripture. Maybe not teacher in the sense of having the gift of teaching, because that's the other thing that's lost in our world today, is that anybody, I would offer to you that many people who pastor churches are not called to be pastors. It's a spiritual gift, not a popularity contest. It has to do with having the gift of a pastor, not how much you can rouse the crowd. And unfortunately, that's what drives churches today. If you can move the crowd, if you can speak to their emotions, you will pastor the church. And the gift of teaching has nothing to do with natural teaching. Anybody can teach. And then there's a gift of teaching, as I've talked about in the series I did on spiritual gifts. All right, so by this time he's saying, you need to be, by this time you ought to be a teacher in the sense not of having the spiritual gift, because the spiritual gift is not the accumulated learning that takes you there, though when you have the gift, you do have to have accumulated learning, all right, but there is a gift of illumination that goes with it, where the word unfolds before you and you can see it as a painting. Like a clear painting. It is a spiritual gift. It's not a natural gift. Now, there are individuals who can naturally teach. All right? And anybody could teach, period. Some are naturally better teachers than others, but all can learn and then disseminate. That is teaching. And that's who he's speaking to here. He said, by this time, you ought to be teachers, but instead, you need someone to teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk. Now, that's that thing you needed in the beginning. And he's saying, your end has become your beginning. The same thing that Peter talked about in 2 Peter. When you fail to do it and you're blind and short-sighted, you go back to infancy. And this is what he says to them. You have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is those who by reason of use, the Greek word, haxis. By reason of putting what you've learned to practice, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so Scripture is built around the whole idea that individuals should grow. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul had this to say. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he said, I, brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal. And here he's speaking of the two groups of Christians. He identifies spiritual Christians as those who have matured and carnal Christians as the babies. And so what he says here, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babies in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able to receive it. So there's no growth. That's why when you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, it's a rebuke through the entire book. Chapter 1, there are divisions among you. Chapter 2, you're caught up into the way people speak. Chapter 3, I got to talk to you like natural men. Chapter 4, let me see, what was chapter 4 about? Oh, yeah, again, you're caught up behind in men again. Chapter 5, you're tolerating somebody who's sleeping with his own mother or stepmother or whatever it is. I could go through the entire book of 1 Corinthians is a rebuke. There was no growth. They were not growing as a church or individuals in the church. And he said, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men or like natural men, like unbelievers? You're behaving like unbelievers. All right? And so in this situation, see, this is a different situation. It's a different situation than what we're talking about in Romans 14, and that the ones in Romans 14 are weak in the faith because they're young. But the goal is for them to grow. But that doesn't mean that if they continue not to grow, that you don't engage them. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. That's what the writer in Hebrews did in Hebrews chapter 5. That's what Peter spoke to in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Engaging those who are failing to grow. For laziness or whatever reason, because they're caught up in the cares, riches, pleasures of this life, whatever the reason, they're failing to grow. What Romans 14, however, speaks to is it speaks to individuals who are just haven't grown yet. All right? Individuals who are young and they're learning and they have to go through a process of what I call layered learning. There are many things I couldn't understand until I understood other things. Until I understood exactly what the atonement meant to me or how it was accomplished, I couldn't understand eternal security. And that's why most people who are weak in the faith don't understand eternal security for that very reason. Because even though they'll tell you, I know I'm saved by faith, they still believe I can lose my salvation. Not realizing that if you can lose your salvation based upon your works, then you're not saved by faith, you're saved by works. Now, they don't realize that, but that's beyond the doorway of salvation. But they don't realize that the two things cancel each other out. And so what we are to do is not to just receive them, not to just skewer where they are. They just have not learned enough. What we should be doing is, as the writer of Hebrews said, let's buckle down and help them to learn. Let's help them to learn by teaching them from a theological perspective and by modeling the way before them, as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians. He said, we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. I know it's going to cause me some discomfort. I once had, I talked about before how Keith Posey, who's the co-founder of the Research Center, at one particular time, this is back in 1986, you know, Keith and we loved the old movies, you know, and I remember when The Untouchables came out with Robert De Niro. We both were Robert De Niro fans. It's like, wow, you know what? The Untouchables is out. You know, let's go see it. And he would not go to the movies. He said, I'm not going. And it kind of caught me off guard because we had been to the movies before Christ and after Christ. And so I left it alone. We ended up doing something else. But what I came to find out is that he was, at that particular time, discipling someone who was weak in the faith and who believed that if you're a Christian, you should not be going to movies. Because they had grown up in a religious tradition that taught or that misinterpreted the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so if you become a Christian, then you need to not listen to the music you listened to before. You know, you need to, if you went to movies, you shouldn't be going to movies anymore, you know. And that's a really legalistic baby way to look at Scripture. This individual didn't understand that passage is what we would call, from a theological perspective, it's what we would call positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. As Christians, we go through a series of sanctifications. It's what I call the three P's of our salvation. The three P's of our salvation. And if you'll indulge me for a moment, I'll run through them here with you. The three P's of salvation. All right? We are saved in the past, we are saved in the present, and we are also saved in the future. The past, the present, and the future. Now, I call this teaching the three P's of salvation because in the past, or positional sanctification is what that is, we are saved from the penalty of sin. In the present, which is called progressive sanctification, we are saved from the power of sin. And in the future, which is identified as perfected sanctification, we'll be free from the very presence of sin. The Apostle Paul alluded to this three-tiered process of salvation in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, where Paul said, yes, we had the sentence of death on ourselves that we should learn not to trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead, who has delivered us from so great a death, has delivered us, past tense, does deliver us, present tense, and whom we trust will yet deliver us, future tense. He has delivered us, past tense, does deliver us, present tense, and yet will deliver us, future tense. And deliver, you know, is synonymous with save us. He has saved us from so great a death, past, does save us daily, and yet will save us. And this is also why the Apostle Paul, and I actually had someone leave me a voicemail regarding this, why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, why does he say that in verse 11, he said, and do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And he said, how could he say that when you believe you are saved? Well, because here he's speaking of the perfected sanctification, that future aspect when we'll be free from the very presence of sin. All right, real quick, and then we'll jump back into 14. All right, positional sanctification is past. Progressive sanctification is present. Perfected sanctification is future. Now, again, positional sanctification is that process of salvation by which we are positionally moved from being against God to being on his side. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, whosoever is not with me is against me. And whosoever gathers not with me scatters abroad. And so that's positional sanctification. Progressive sanctification is the process by which we grow progressively towards being that living sacrifice that our Christian walk requires, and it's illustrated eloquently in the 12th chapter of Romans. Concerning this very sanctification, what Scripture teaches us, and I want you to notice these two parallels, all right? In positional sanctification, it identifies our standing before God judicially, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and again, I hope you have pencil and paper so you can keep up with me, the Apostle Paul had this to say. All right, let me flip there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, he says this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were, past tense, sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so you have positional sanctification where it identifies our standing judicially before Almighty God. Progressive sanctification, however, identifies our standing before God responsibly. Not our judicial standing, but our responsibility in standing in what has been declared judicially. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul has this to say. He said, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." Now, keep in mind what I just read to you in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. It says, "You were sanctified by the Holy Spirit." That was a judicial statement. Sanctified means to be set apart. You were set apart by the Holy Spirit. In the past, the moment you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were set apart. But having been set apart, you have to learn to walk in the newness of that life responsibly. All right? Likewise, positional sanctification is the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. By one Spirit you are baptized or set apart in the body of Christ. You were taken from the world and placed into the body of Christ. All right, that's something that happened by the Holy Spirit. Once again, just like he sanctified you positionally in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here, you are placed in the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Progressive sanctification, however, is the process of being filled with the Spirit. Now, I know many conflate those two today, many of my Christian brethren do. And I respectfully submit to you that they're absolutely wrong. The baptism of the Holy Spirit by which an individual is placed in the body of Christ is not the filling of the Spirit. You are not commanded to be baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. He does it when you accept Christ as Lord and Savior. You are, however, commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Not only that, the words mean something entirely different. All right? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is when you are placed in the body of Christ. The filling of the Spirit is when you allow the Holy Spirit to guide your life. And it's not sealed in the sense of water filling a glass. That would be the Greek word gemazo. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is the word plerousethe, meaning filled in the sense of, you know, as an individual, for instance, would be filled with grief. All right? Where grief then becomes the guiding factor in their life, or filled with rage. Not overflowing, so rage is coming out, but rage begins to guide their life. Well, he's saying be filled with the Spirit in the sense of allowing the Spirit to fill your life. Not in the sense of water in a cup, again, that would be gemazo, where everything that flows over the cup is waste, but in the sense of opening a sail and when filling that sail. All right? And so that's positional or progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification puts us at peace with God. Remember, in the Matthew 12, 30, whosoever is not with me is against me, is what Christ said. Well, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, having been justified by faith, we're at peace with God. In other words, we're no longer at war with him. We're no longer on the other side. We are now on God's side, positionally. That is, you had nothing to do with that beyond saying yes, Lord, to salvation, because you were justified by faith. Progressive sanctification, however, allows us access to the peace of God. Don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your heart and mind. Being at peace with God doesn't mean that your mind is in a state of peacefulness. It means that you judicially are no longer at war with God. Accessing the peace of God is when you learn to trust God in every situation. When you begin to recognize that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, regardless of what it looks like. When you can stand like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and say, look, our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, be it known unto you. You just have, you trust that God's will be done. You learn to trust God. Positional sanctification results from receiving the word of life, or Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Progressive sanctification is the process of living out the word of life. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul had this to say. He said, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making grace to your hearts to the Lord." As a matter of fact, I believe I put this entire outline on my blog page. If you'd like to, you know, take a look at it and study it for yourself. All right. And lastly, I want to emphasize that the passage that I quoted, you know, going into this, positional sanctification declares us new creations. Absolutely, it does. But that is a judicial declaration. We are new creations because we have been born again. Progressive sanctification, however, identifies our responsibility to learn, even though we are new creations in Christ, we have to learn to walk as that new creation, or to put on the new man, as the Apostle Paul phrases it in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 24, where he identifies for you and I. He says this. He says, chapter 4, verse 20 through 24, where he has this to say. He says, as a matter of fact, let me jump back up to verse 17 to give you some context. "This I say, therefore, testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." He could have said this to the Corinthians. In fact, he did in so many words, all right, "not walking as them, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past telling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned of Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and in true holiness." And so while we are all new creatures from a positional standpoint, we have to learn to walk in that new man. And so, again, that's the three P's of salvation. Now, I know I talked about positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and I put a note, again, this is on my I believe it's on my show page, if you'd like to take a look at it. While I emphasized that there are three P's, and I've only talked about two, again, the third one speaks of perfected sanctification when that day comes, when we will be delivered from, you know, the very presence of sin. Remember, in the past, or positional sanctification, we've been freed from the penalty of sin. In the present, progressive sanctification, we've been infused with the ability to daily overcome the power of sin. But in the future, perfected sanctification, we are guaranteed that one day we will be totally free from the very presence of sin. So that's why I call it the three P's: past, present, future, positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, perfected sanctification, penalty of sin, power of sin, present, very presence of sin. Right? And so all of us as believers then have to, as we grow, we have to learn these things. But while we're in the learning stage, individuals will be in a position where they don't understand that, and based upon that, you know, they're going to make judgments. And we are called not to, you know, skewer the logic based upon the understanding that they have at that particular point. Instead, we have to help them to grow. In verse 2, he said, he who believes, he may, for one believes, he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Again, it's that growth factor, because if someone has not grown, they tend to be more legalistic. Now, we understand that we can eat whatever. That's what Scripture teaches us. You know, I talked about in the last broadcast how the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 identified for us in verse 4 that every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. Every creature is good. Now, you may choose not to eat certain things for health reasons, but it's not based upon any theological reason. It's just purely because of a preference. Maybe you just don't like the way it tastes. But here, the individual is eating only vegetables because he's judging the other individual. And I want you to notice also how the one who believes, and that's the spiritual Christian, as Paul would put it, as he identified the two groups of Christians in 1 Corinthians 3, the spiritual Christians or the mature Christians, as opposed to the weak Christians are the ones who are not mature. All right? He says the ones who are mature believes them eat all things, but he who's weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise the one who does not eat. Don't look down your nose at someone as if somehow you've arrived. We all come the same way. Grow the understanding of your brother. And so restraint yourself as your brother grows. He goes on to say, let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Now notice, the mature Christian should not despise or look down his nose at the other one, but the weak Christian shouldn't judge, because once again, weak Christians or spiritually immature Christians tend to be more legalistic and more judgmental. I talked about briefly in the last broadcast, and I'll touch on it here. The Apostle Paul, in the companion passage that I cross-referenced Romans 4 with, 1 Corinthians 8, in that passage, he identifies a scenario where an individual, believes because they are weak. We recognize, I know no other God exists. I know that Satan is not as powerful as churches make him out to be. I recognize that he is a fallen angel. He was created to be a servant of heaven, and he got fired because he couldn't do his job well, because he was rebellious. But Christians portray him like he's the other side of God, you know, like he's the, you know, it's a battle between God and the devil. Do you realize how you're elevating the devil and denigrating God? At any moment, God could just destroy Satan. When Satan came to God and said, that it was in the book of Job, God brought up Job and said, have you considered my servant Job? There was no intimidation. There was no Satan came occupying. I once heard Ken Copeland try to say that Satan came in there with some attitude, talking about, I've been going through the earth. Well, you don't find no attitude in there. The only attitude you find is, well, Lord, he only worships you because you won't let me touch him. That alone shows you that Satan has no power. His power is deception. We blame him for what we do. Flip Wilson made fun of it when he used to say, the devil made me do it, because that's what we want to do. We want to blame Satan for the things that we do. Oh, yeah, he'll instigate and he'll fan the flames that rage in your flesh, but the bottom line is, we do what we do, and we cannot blame it on Almighty God. Satan does not have the power as individuals portray him to have. In fact, we quote a passage of Scripture that says, no weapons that are formed against you shall prosper, and we quote that all the time from the book of Isaiah, but we don't read the rest of what is being said there. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17, he says this. He said, and let me read to you, give you some context. He says in verse 16, "Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals into the fire and brings forth an instrument for his work, and I've created the spoiler to destroy." Then he says, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the sons of God, and their righteousness is from me." In other words, he created the opposition too. And the opposition was created for a specific purpose. Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. Satan is playing a role. God was not caught off guard by Satan. He knew what Satan would do. He knew what man would do. That's why before he created man, Christ is called the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Because you see, with our God, there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. When God purposes in himself to do a thing, it is as good as done. And so when he determined in himself an eternity past that he was going to create man and then looked through the annals of time and saw by divine foreknowledge what Satan would do, God is, oh, well, I ain't going to do that then. Satan's going to trick them. They're going to fall. I'm not going to do that. I'll do something else. No. That's the God of Islam who can abrogate. He can even abrogate what he's already done. But our God is so trustworthy, there is no variableness, nor even the shadow of turning. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which is according to godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Let alone the world. Before time began, God promised us eternal life. You see, because he created time for you and I to govern ourselves, it began in Genesis. The evening and the morning were the first day. Didn't exist before then, before he created anything. He promised this to us. And if it's promised from our God, there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. All right. So when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you know, he's acknowledging that while many people believe that there are other gods, and I'm going to read from, let me see, I'll start at verse 1. "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know an idol is nothing in the world, and there's no other God but one. For even if there were so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many gods and many lords," he's talking about what people call gods and lords, "yet for us there's only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. However, there's not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food doesn't commend us to God, neither if we eat it are we better, or if we don't eat it are we worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered unto idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? And when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. So your brother who needs to grow has to be your primary importance to you. One thing that I said earlier that I know that I'm going to get a ton of email about is, if I so desired, I could go and have a beer, but I don't drink beer not because of legalistic reasons. I don't drink it because I never really cared for the taste when I did drink it, I drank it to get drunk, all right? But I don't drink it purely because of the fact that, I mean, if, let's take something I would like, all right? Let's say 7 and 7. I used to love Seagram 7 and 7 Up, all right? Well, from a biblical perspective, there's no injunction against drinking. It's against being drunk. And I understand this. But you know what? My brethren may not. Now, I could make the argument, and I know I'm going to hear about it, the argument that, hey, well, why would you drink unless it is to be drunk? I would agree. But indulge me for this for a moment. I'm just saying that there's no biblical injunction that prevents me from going and getting myself a 7 and 7. All right? There is no biblical injunction. But my brother, who's looking at it, and he's saying, wow, we shouldn't be drinking. And for, so from a legalistic perspective, he's, wow. But he trusts me because I've taught him the word of God. And so he sees me sitting having a drink, then he'll be encouraged to have a drink. Well, that's a modern-day analogy of what Paul said here. Because what Paul's talking about is people offer animals to false gods. And Paul's saying, you know what? I could eat that meat. I could. Or speaking of myself today, a Satanist, if they wanted to kill a bull, if they wanted to go ahead and just, you know, kill a bull, then that's fine. Or if they wanted to kill a pig, that's fine. All right? After you kill him, let me get those short ribs. I could eat it. Would not bother me because I don't recognize Satan like they do. I know what Satan is about. I know he's not a god. He's a fallen angel. You can kill whatever you want to him. It gives him no more power except in their mind. You could sacrifice that bull or that goat to a false god, is what Paul's saying here, and I could eat it, and it would not bother me. It does not commend me. Like he said, food does not commend us to God. If we eat it, we're not better. If we don't eat it, are we worse? But some individuals in his time, and even today, will look at these types of things and think, wow, that's offered to an idol. But because they trust you as being, you know, their spiritual older brother or older sister, and they trust you, and they see you do these things, then they'll do them even though their conscience is being seared. Now, what does that mean? You know, when he speaks of searing the conscience, he's speaking of it from the standpoint of, you know, when someone gets a burn and it sears the skin, all right, that skin becomes less sensitive to the touch. These individuals are believing that they are offending God by doing these things. And even though you understand that, like Paul said, look, there are no other gods. I could do this. Nothing in Scripture prevents me from doing this. But because they trust me, now they're ignoring what they believe is an injunction from God. And as a result, you're now providing them with a seared layer of tissue, if you will, that's less sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You see, because when they're babes, they can't distinguish between the Holy Spirit and their own predilections. They're going to be legalistic. They're going to be more conservative. And you're putting them in a position where now you're searing their conscience, or you're burning, you're putting that layer of tissue that is no longer sensitive to God by putting them in a position of doing that. Well, Paul said, and I love the way he put it, he said, look, if food makes my brother stumble, then I'll never eat meat. Again, I'll never eat it. Now, while that may sound extreme, the point is well taken. We as Christians have a responsibility to those who are growing after us. All right, coming up on 26 minutes left in the broadcast. This is Arch Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. We're talking about Romans 14, and we're taking a long route, as I'm always prone to do. I just want to make sure that you're reading the Word of God for all it's worth. I'm trying to speak to your understanding. You know, our study of Scripture as we move through these books for me is not quantitative, it's qualitative. I don't care how fast we go. I just want to make sure that you understand or have the tools by which to come to understanding of everything that's being discussed in that passage as we move through it. All right. If you got a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast during my non-live hours and you have a question or comment of any nature, feel free to give me a call directly at ARC, the Apologetic Research Center, at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. Or shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Or you can feel free to just join me out on the World Wide Web, www.arcstudies.org. Okay, and so when what he's speaking about here with these two groups, spiritual Christians, if you will, and carnal Christians, you know, babes, they're still going by feeling. You know, I remember when all my children are a year and a half apart. When my oldest daughter was about 2 and a half and my son was 4, I had a friend over, and it was, you know, and they came over and spent the day with my wife and I with his family. Anyway, as they left, I walked out the door. It was dark outside, and I walked out of the front door, and I closed the screen door, of course, and my daughter screamed because Dad was gone. And I never will forget, I heard my son, who was 4, a year and a half older than her, I heard him explaining to her, he's like, "Don't worry, he's right outside the door. You can't see him." See, because I had explained this to my son, that when it's dark outside and it's light inside, you can't see out. But when it's light outside and dark in, you can see out. I had explained that to him when he was younger growing up, so that when I walked out, he didn't get nervous trying to figure out where I was. But anyway, I heard him explaining that to her, and it illustrated perfectly for me the Christian growth. Her growth or her comfort level was based upon what she could see. His was beginning to move to what he understood, whether he could see it or not. And he was trying to relay that to her. Well, that's what we have to learn to do as we grow spiritually. We have to learn to understand that, okay, when she screamed, he could have just said, "Oh, you silly, oh, quiet," you know, whatever, as big brothers may be prone to do. He could have. But instead, he sought to bring her up to his understanding. Even took her hand and brought her to the glass, because as she got closer, she could see me out there, and stopped her from crying, a 4-year-old. Well, we could do the same thing in the body of Christ. But what we should not do is look down our nose if we are, you know, more spiritually advanced than our brethren. Likewise, those who are not. And you know what? I have yet to run into a Christian who is weak in the faith who really says, "Yeah, well, I am weak in the faith." Most of them believe that they're not. I'm talking about those who are not brand new Christians. Brand new Christians will say that. But unfortunately, a lot of people become what I read you out of Hebrews 5, where he said, by this time you ought to be teachers, but instead you have need someone teach you the elementary principles. Many people go to church. And unfortunately, it's because in our churches today, there's too much of an emphasis on teaching experiences rather than experiencing teaching. Individuals do not understand the foundational doctrines of our faith. Or they go to church and they hear more about politics than they do about the household of faith. Or they hear about America and the church fathers than they hear about our faith. Or they hear about whatever. That's why the Apostle Paul was clear in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 while he was speaking to Timothy in verses 3 and 4. He said, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare," and all Christians battle not against flesh and blood. He said, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who called him to be a soldier." We cannot mix what God has called us to do with what the world has called us to do. Our kingdom is not of this world, and we have a responsibility to God as well as to our brethren who are coming up behind us. All right, he goes on to say, who are you to judge another man's servant? And we talked about that. It's only Christ who judges all believers at the Bema seat of Christ. And we'll talk more about that in a bit. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? And again, that's the two groups, the judgmental being the weaker brother, and showing contempt being the more spiritual brother. All right? And oftentimes, the ones that have grown, they show contempt because they don't like the constraints that are placed upon them by the younger brothers. Discipleship is a lost art for that very reason, because discipleship requires one to open up their life so that younger brothers could see that we are not perfect. You know, there is so much focus on the public man, it is ridiculous. And when I say man, I'm talking about mankind. There is so much focus on it in our churches today, where individuals are focused on that public persona. You know, I remember once I had a neighbor who had these beautiful flowers, and I remember riding by, and I looked, and I was like, those flowers are beautiful. And every day when I rode by, that's the way I came home from work, I was like, wow, she keeps those flowers. She must prune them daily. And then pretty soon I began to get suspect. I was like, dude, no, nobody's that good. Then the weather changed and the flowers were still out there. What had happened was she had had some I don't know what they were made out of, but they were perfect replicas of tulips. And she stuck them in her front yard. And so they appeared to be something that they weren't. The point I'm making is that when we focus on our display before people or our public person or how we want to present ourselves, and that becomes the focus of our Christian walk, eventually it's going to crack and people are going to see behind it. What we must focus on as believers is on the private man. The public man is just trying to conform to an image. We're not called to conform to anything. We're called to be transformed. And transformation takes place from the inside out. Or as I said in the last broadcast, it takes place from the root up. We can't tell how strong a tree is unless we know its root system. When the roots are strong, the fruit will grow strong. If the roots are weak, the fruit may be on the tree, but watch it for a while. They're going to rot and fall off. And the focus becomes on trying to not look like your fruit is rotten and falling off. And so therefore, we don't want to open our lives up to individuals, and so we don't want to disciple, because we want people to think that we got it all together. We want everybody to think that, yeah, I am a spiritual Christian, and you know what? I remember growing up, there was a phrase that was thrown around, you know, call somebody, they can get a prayer through. And I remember how confusing that was to me growing up. I'm thinking to myself, well, where's everybody else's prayers? Are they stuck on the ceiling? You know, if I spray Luminol up there, will they glow? Because only certain people can get a prayer through. That is absolutely ridiculous. That's a ridiculous premise. The bottom line is that we are all called not to look at each other and focus on how we present things to each other to see whether or not we are standing before God. The Apostle Paul addressed that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. We dare not number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise, Paul said. So when we can stand around and look at each other and feel like, well, nobody here is more righteous than me, then we feel like we've arrived. But Jesus declared in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And being that none of us will ever reach the perfection of our heavenly Father, not only in this life, but even in the life to come, when we look at ourselves, we know that we have a life's worth of work, even though we'll never reach that. We always got something to work on. You know, individuals that I know that I'm privileged to disciple, a lot of them I've met through Blog Talk Radio over the last few years, will attest to the fact that I call people all the time and ask them, what are you working on? Because as believers, we always should be working on something. And when a brother begins to become irritated, and which happens occasionally, why do I keep asking them that? That's because they're working on nothing. And because I keep saying it, it draws conviction to them. And so they get frustrated. And I don't respond to it because I understand that the Holy Spirit is whooping their butt. So I'll continue to ask, what are you working on? Now, that being said, I'm always available. And I'll be the first to open my life to you and tell you, you know what? I absolutely am not perfect in any respect. But I get up every day striving for the faith of the gospel. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, he said, I don't consider myself to have obtained anything. But this one thing I do, he said, I struggle to lay hold of that very thing for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me for. And that's my struggle every day to be all I can be for Almighty God. And if I fall on a knee, I can't guarantee you I'm not going to fall on it. I'm not going to guarantee you I'm not going to trip and fall flat on my face. What I will guarantee you is that if I fall, I'll get back up and you'll see all of it. Because by seeing it, you recognize you're not the only person with struggles. We then, who have grown up a little bit in the faith, have to open up our lives and stop trying to project these pictures of virtue as if somehow, you know, we're what they strive to be. No, we are not. They should be perfect as their Heavenly Father is perfect. And so should you, which means both of you are always on a road of growth. The Apostle Paul said this in the book of Galatians chapter 4. He said, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He's talking to the Galatians church, who also was having problems not growing up. But he's saying, you are my children. I have a responsibility, therefore I will suffer birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. Or as he put it in Ephesians 4, until you reach that level of having a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ in you, until you've grown. And that's what we then as older Christians have to learn to do for those who are younger Christians. But to do it, that means we have to show we're not perfect. And so we have to get off of ourselves and open our lives up to others. All right. Let me see. Verse 9. None of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. That's why we don't measure and compare amongst ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord. As a matter of fact, that very passage in that 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 that I just quoted to you, what it says is we dare not class ourselves or number ourselves amongst those who commend themselves, but they measure themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God has appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. So we function in what God has called us to function on. We're not trying to present an image that's bigger than we are, but we're functioning right where we are. He finishes up the chapter by saying, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. So we don't want to number ourselves with those who commend themselves. The bottom line is, whether we like it or not, we all have to give an account for how we stand before Almighty God. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and rose again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and living. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself before Almighty God. The Apostle Paul alludes to this in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he speaks of how we as believers grow and build on the foundation with our lives and the things we do in our lives before Almighty God. He says, there's no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures or survives the fire, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, what is he talking about? Well, notice when he spoke of building on this foundation, he mentioned two groupings of things. He said, building on in verse 12, he said, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. The first three are precious and valuable in the state that you find them. And though fire may alter or the shape, it doesn't burn them up. The second three, however, are man processed, wood, hay, stubble. And all three will burn. These are meant to signify works that are acceptable before Almighty God and works that are not acceptable to Almighty God. The Apostle Paul spoke of these also in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, talking about the body of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse, let's see, he says, I'll start at verse 19, once again talking about that foundation. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Notice again, you have those two groupings. Precious in estate, doesn't burn. Man molded or manipulated will burn. All right? And then he says, gold and silver, also wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared unto every good work. And so we as believers have to learn not to get caught up in our own thing, not to get caught up in the human thing, but to keep our eyes ever focused on living our lives before Almighty God, which includes, as part of it, growing with each part of the body functioning in unison, not only the spiritual Christians or the spiritually mature Christians, but even the other Christians. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul spoke to that in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, where he said this, and I'll start at verse 11 for context, and I'm going to read straight through. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that's that till Christ be formed in you, that he spoke of in Galatians, that we should no longer be children. In other words, he gave these teaching gifts to help you grow, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. And here's key. These are the key verses I want you to hear. He said, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things in him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, every joint, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share and causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So each part does participate, even the weak participate, based upon their capacity. Where much is given, much is required. The more you understand, the more responsibility you have. What we do is we feel like, you know, if we get a bigger name, then it means something. No. The more you are given, the more that's required of you, the greater your level of service should be. Greater service is the focus, not greater accolades, greater service. But even those who are spiritually immature contribute to the body of Christ. And part of the spiritually mature's responsibility is to help them to do that. And in fact, we will be judged by how we help them to grow. That's what Paul spoke to when he said, you know what, my little children, he said, look, I have no confidence you can do the right thing, but I'm travailing in birth pangs. It's causing me physical discomfort. Matter of fact, he said, you annoying Galatians in the third chapter. When he starts off and says, oh, you foolish Galatians, the Greek word is annoying. We got the word annoying from that. When he said, look, how can you, having begun in faith, think you're going to be perfected by the law? And so he has to go back and clarify that. All right. And so at any rate, we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So each of us shall give an account to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. And that's that 1 Corinthians. Remember what he said in that 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If meat hurts my brother, he said, I will never eat meat again lest I make my brother stumble. You have a responsibility to those who are coming up in the faith after you. You cannot allow your liberty to become a cloak of lasciviousness, as Peter would put it. As a matter of fact, he goes on here to say, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ, this is verse 14, that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers it to be unclean, to him it is unclean. We talked about this a bit in the first broadcast. To him, it is unclean. And in fact, I'm actually going to cover this one more time next Saturday on this particular subject. But let me continue to read a little bit. He says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, then you're not walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And that's why I cross-referenced this with that 1 Corinthians 8. Therefore, do not let your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved of men. Therefore, let us pursue things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. And that goes back to the person who doesn't understand that there's no other God. Anyway, got 1 minute left in the broadcast. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read these last couple of verses, but I will, because I want to spend some more time on the last part of this, so I will speak on this again one more time coming up this coming Saturday. He says, it's neither good to eat meat nor drink wine nor anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Then have it before yourself and God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and the things in which he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatsoever is not from faith is sin. Why? Because, again, the weaker brother is functioning not from faith. Yeah, they came by faith. It's like the person walking a tight wire, you know, for the first time. They're all nervous and they're going to hold on to whatever they can hold on to. But as they get used to walking it, they learn to trust in the abilities that they've learned. All right, coming up on the last 40 seconds of the broadcast. So I'll stop there. I'll pick it up next Saturday morning at 12 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Again, this is Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. If you have any questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call directly at ARC at 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@artstudies.org. So until next Saturday morning at 12 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.